That is holding my hand, and I always stumble without him holding my hand. Tonight, Brother Glenn's going to come preach for us. Brother Glenn is working in our school, but greater than all those, his main goal is to start a church. So I hope that y'all pray for him as God begins to direct him and things like that. So Brother Glenn, you come preach for us tonight.
All right, good evening, and I'm so glad for the opportunity to preach. Brother Wiggins came to me a few weeks ago, and he handed me a slip of paper with a date on it, and he said, I'd like for you to preach on this date. And I looked at it, and I was like, oh man, this is awesome. And it just so happens today's my birthday, and I thought that was his birthday present to me, and he had no idea. So anyway, it's the best birthday present I could ever ask for. I tell you, I love to preach, and it's what God has called me to do. And I wouldn't want to do anything else with my life than what God's called me to do. And by the way, the Bible says, the call to preach isn't the greatest call ever, okay? I think it is because it's my call, but it's not. It's whatever God calls you to do that's the greatest call ever for your life. The Bible says, I'd rather be a keeper at the house, at the door of the Lord than, I can't remember the whole verse, but anyway, I'd rather be the least in God's house than to be the greatest in the world's house. And so just a wonderful opportunity. So take your Bibles tonight. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Brother Wiggins was preaching on Sunday out of Luke chapter 15. And I don't know if any preachers who are in here, if you're like me, when I hear someone else preach and I'm kind of looking at my Bible and I glance over real quick at another passage and something catches my eye, sometimes it's hard for me to keep from getting distracted because I want to go to that passage and look for a message there. And Sunday morning when he was preaching, that happened. And I looked over at Luke chapter 14 and something caught my eye and hasn't gotten off my mind since. I believe the Lord would have me to preach that this evening. If you don't mind, I'd like, if we could all stand, if you're able to, for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 14, and we will begin in verse number 25. The Bible says this, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come unto me, and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him." I want you, if you have a Bible marker, I want you to take that last phrase, "all that behold it begin to mock him." We're going to come back to that later on in the message, but that's very interesting. A lot of times when we think about this passage, we don't even consider that phrase, but we'll talk about it here in just a moment. "Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And I ask tonight that if you have ears, which is all of us, that you would hear what the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart about this evening. Let's pray. And I'd like to preach this message tonight called Costly Christianity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray, Lord, that I would not take any part of this message lightly, and neither would anyone else in this room. But I pray that we would look at your word. Lord, I do pray as I preach that I would rightly divide the word of truth. Please, if there's anything that I have prepared that is not truth, I pray that you would allow me to see it before I preach it. Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit, fill all of us with your spirit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Costly Christianity. Oh, you may be seated. Sorry. All right. Or you can stand the whole time. That's fine. So I've been standing all day. I'd love to sit down, but, you know, anyway. Isn't it weird that the guy who's doing the work during the message is the one who has to stand, and the people who aren't have to sit? Anyway. All right. Costly Christianity. The first mention of the word Christian in human history is actually found in the Bible. It's found in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And it's the only time in the Bible that we find the word Christian. Now, the word Christian is widely used today, but in our Bible, we only find it mentioned one time, and that's in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Here's the verse. "And when he had found him, he brought him," speaking of Saul, who would later become Paul, "and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And that's the first place that they're called Christians. That's the first place the term Christian is used. The word Christian did not refer to just any person who confessed the name of Christ, but rather it referred to the disciples. It said the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The term was given to those who lived like Christ, those who gave as Christ gave, and those who would ultimately suffer similar to how Christ would suffer. To be a Christian in Paul's day was a very costly title. For you to be labeled a Christian, for you to be labeled a Christ follower, was not just some flippant title. It was a big deal to be labeled that. In fact, it was a term that if you were labeled such, you would be in fear for your life. Not so today. In fact, let's look at an example of that. Paul says, gives a testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, howbeit wherein soever any is bold. I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak of as a fool, I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." You see, to be a Christian in Paul's day, to live the life that Paul lived, to walk the walk that Paul walked, was not an easy task. To be named a Christian, to be named a disciple, meant suffering. It meant beatings. It meant shame to come upon your name. But today we don't find that to be the case. In fact, the name Christian today has become used quite often. It's become misused and it has become very abused. There's a Pew Research poll out there that says that nearly 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. That was astonishing to me. 70% identify as Christians, yet our country seems to be going in a way that seems anti-Christian. And so there's got to be something more that the Bible means when it says the disciples were called Christians than it means today. In fact, anybody who goes to church, it seems like, that wouldn't consider themselves a Muslim or wouldn't consider themselves a Buddhist or something like that would be labeled Christian. Mormons call themselves Christians. Catholics call themselves Christians. You don't have to be a true, born-again, saved believer to be a Christian anymore. But the Bible even goes more specific and calls those who follow Christ, not just those who are saved, Christians. In the book of Acts, the disciples, the followers, the learners of Christ, those who walked in His steps, those were the ones given the title of Christian. It was a costly title to have. And I'm afraid today that to be a Christian is not as costly as it was back in that day. Instead, Christian, the term Christian is now just a cheap term. It's just kind of thrown around. It has no value to it anymore. It has no meaning to it. And I hope tonight that we can bring meaning back to that term Christian, that you will not label yourself Christian unless you truly are a Christian according to the Bible standard. Christ gave us an example, and Christ desires that we would walk as He walked. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That term Christian means to be Christ-like. It means to be a little Christ in a sense. And so Christ has given us this example. And if we are to be labeled a Christian, then that means we are walking as Christ walked. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." And so in this passage tonight, going back to Luke chapter 14, I want us to notice three aspects of Christianity, three aspects of discipleship. I want you to understand you can interchange those terms. All right, disciple, Christian, all right, they can be interchanged. So three aspects of a disciple, three aspects of Christianity. First is the cost of Christianity, the cost of discipleship. Look in verse number 26. Jesus is speaking to great multitudes, and we know that there were only 12 men who spent time with him. And by the way, you can look like a disciple and not actually be one. Okay? There were 12 that walked with Christ, but we know that one of them was a devil, Judas. Okay? So you can put on a facade, you can put on a show, and everyone else, man only looks on the outward appearance. We can see something great, but God knows the heart. All right, but I want you to see the cost of discipleship. He's talking to the multitudes, those who usually typically followed him to see his miracles, to see the great things that Jesus did, to hear him teach, but they didn't really devote their lives to him. You didn't see them having close communion like his 12 had. And he says to them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. And whomsoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now notice in the first verse there, in verse number 26, he doesn't say, "If any man come to me and hate the world." Right? He didn't say, "If any man come to me and hate sin, then he can be my disciple. If any man come to me and hate rock and roll music, then he can be my disciple." It's not what he said. He dealt with something that's no doubt precious to every one of us. "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and his mother and his children and his wife and his brethren and his sisters and even his own life." This was radical teaching in Jesus' day, because the law said that we are to honor and respect those in authority over us. We are to love the brethren. We are to love those around us, not hate them. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, the first thing that discipleship is going to cost you, and he's indicating this here, is it's going to cost you your priorities. Being a follower of Christ, being a disciple of Christ, being a Christian is going to cost you your priorities. You see, the priority of this multitude and the priority of many of us today is, "Oh man, I've got to get home from work and I've got to feed my children and I've got to love my wife and I've got to take care of my home and I've got to make sure my home is in order. I've got to work a job. I've got to get a good job so that I can provide a good life for myself, so I can provide a good life for my family." And so often that is what our priority is. That's why we live. That's why we wake up every morning, is to get up and to go and work a job and hopefully get promoted so that I can buy my wife that nice necklace that she's wanted. Or ladies, you can buy your husband that nice speedboat that he's always wanted, right? No? I don't want a speedboat. They say the best day of a boat owner's life is the day he buys it and the day he sells it, right? So I never want a boat. Anyway, I want a Lamborghini. My wife knows that. And all my teenagers that I have ever, all my students know I want a Lamborghini too. So just next birthday, hints. Anyway. But isn't that why we live our life? Hopefully we put others' priority above ourselves, but sometimes we put ourselves in priority. But Jesus said, "Hey, listen, being a disciple is going to cost you your priorities." Jesus is not contradicting himself when he says to hate your father and mother and hate all these people around you. He's not saying, "Hey, I literally want you to go and I want you to give them a hatred like you would hate sin or like you would hate the world. I don't want that." He is saying, though, that in comparison to your devotion to Christ, that all other things, all other people should fall beneath that priority, should be second to Christ. In fact, Jesus didn't even say they should be on the list. The Bible says in Colossians that he is to have the preeminence, not the prominence. That he is to be the one and only, not one of the ones on my list. So he's giving a comparison of priorities. He's stating that his disciples, those who follow Christ, must place him at a higher level of priority. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, the Bible says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." With all. Now, I don't know about you, if I were to go to Walmart tonight and I were to spend all my bank account, that means there's nothing left in my bank account. All right? It'd probably get me a loaf of bread if I did that. That'd be about all I'd get. But if I were to spend all, that means there's nothing left. So when Jesus says, "Hey, listen, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength," that means there's nothing left. Well, hold on a second. Then how do I love my wife? How do I love and honor and obey my mother and my father? How do I love my brothers? Well, I believe this. You put Christ priority. You put Christ as your first love in your life. He will give you the love for those that he has commanded you to love. He will put others in their right place in your life as long as you make him first place in your life. C.S. Lewis said this, "When I have learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased." By the way, isn't it the opposite? When I put others first, I can't love them like Christ would have me to love them. If I don't know the love of Christ, if I don't understand the love of Christ, if I don't know how to love Him back, I'm not going to have right relationships this way. And so it's going to cost us our priorities. Colossians 1:8, I've already said this, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Not only will it cost us our priorities, it'll also cost you your comfort. It'll cost you your comfort. We live pretty comfortably as Christians today, don't we? We don't have it as bad as they did in the book of Acts, right? We don't have it like Peter, who was crucified and he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord." And he was crucified upside down. We're not like John, who was boiled in a pot of hot boiling water. Some think that he escaped to the Isle of, and then was later banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. We're not like that today. We have it easy. We have it comfortable. And so oftentimes what that does is it breeds an apathetic Christianity. It breeds an easy Christianity where I can just go to church on Sunday and I can just kind of be a Sunday Christian, but the rest of the week, you know, I'm just fine. By the way, Christ did not save you only on Sundays. He saved you for eternity. That includes Monday through Saturday. And Christ doesn't want you to just be a Christian on Sundays. He wants you to be a Christian on Monday and Tuesday and all throughout your week. It's going to cost us our comfort. You know what that means? It may mean not getting the promotion at work that I could have if I did some things that would not be Christ-like. It may mean that I have to quit my day job and do something else so that I can spend time with God. I encourage back in Phoenix, I would encourage some of those who were just getting up off their feet and they were trying to find a job. And we were in an area there with a lot of poverty and people were trying to find a job. And sometimes they'd find a job, they'd just be coming to our church and then they'd find a job that took them out of church on Sundays. And I said, "Hey, listen, I do not believe this would be God's will for you to take you out of church. Ask God, He'll give you something. I promise you, He'll give you something exactly what you need that'll help you make Him priority." But you know what? They enjoyed the comforts of this life and they would take the job. And their spiritual life would suffer. And what would happen? They couldn't follow Christ as they should. So it's going to cost us our comfort. Jesus said, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross cannot be my disciple." bearing a cross. Now, the disciples had not yet seen Christ try to carry his cross to Calvary, which we know that he was not able to do. And so they had Simon carry his cross for him, and they had not yet seen Christ under the pain and under the agony of carrying the cross. But yet he still gave the illustration, whosoever doth not bear his cross. What does this mean? Why does he say bear his cross? And I believe this, Jesus is teaching that a life lived following in his steps will cost us a life of comfort. I'm not taking on a life of ease. I'm not bearing a cross of ease. I'm bearing a cross where there's shame and there's agony and there's pain and there's suffering that I must be willing to take on if I'm going to follow him. Bearing one's cross symbolizes this, that I am serving my enemies with love. I'm suffering for the gospel's sake. I'm dying daily to the flesh. And ultimately, I must be willing to die physically for the name of Christ. And so he said to bear your cross. It's going to cost you comfort. Number three, it's going to cost you even your life. Now, I know it may seem like a contradiction, but here Jesus is not speaking about despising your physical life. What I believe he is talking about is hating the desires of life, hating the flesh, hating this life and putting the next in priority. Hope that makes sense. Living for eternity, living for something that outlasts this life. Despising that good job you have. Despising the comforts that you enjoy. Yes, that would be included in that. Your life, your entire life would also include your family and those things that God has given to you. God is saying, hey, listen, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to have to make those or put those in the background and put me at the front. He concludes, he says, yea, in his own life also. Jesus is not promoting a self-hatred, suicidal idea. Rather, he is speaking of a change of desire. He is not promoting a hatred of the life God has given to you, but rather a rejection of the vain pursuits of this life in pursuit of the eternal value in the next. Some Christians have traded, though, the tables of heaven for the troughs of this world. They've traded the riches of heaven for the rags of this world. Instead of living for something that they cannot see, which, by the way, requires faith, they live for the things that they cannot see. They live for the now. They live for what pleases the flesh. And Christ is saying, if you're going to be a disciple, if you are going to live following in my steps, then you're going to have to give up those things, give up those desires, and live for the next life. If you would, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I want you to see this. A man who lived for this life, and at the end of his life, regretted it. Ecclesiastes chapter number 2 and verse number 1. Solomon, the preacher, as the book of Ecclesiastes calls him, is looking back over his life. And he says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Verse 3, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them, all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house also. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men are as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and that was the portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon is saying, I lived for it all. I had everything that life could offer. I had everything that money could buy. I could go and buy a house and not have to worry about what payments it would cost me every month. I could go to the car dealership and get any car I wanted. I had all the things that life had to offer, but I came to the end of my life and I saw that I had lived for the now, I had lived for this life. And he says, all is vain, all is empty, all is meaningless if it's not lived for God. If it's not lived pursuing the eternal values of heaven, then all is vain. Everything under the sun is vain. It's going to cost you your very life. True disciples are willing to forsake all in the pursuit of one. True disciples are willing to forsake all in the pursuit of the one who gave his all for me. Secondly, I want us to also notice the consideration of discipleship. Not just the cost of discipleship, but the consideration of discipleship. If you would, go back to Luke chapter 14, and I want you to notice that we must first of all consider the cost of following Christ. We must consider the cost of following Christ. Now, I know we've just talked about the cost, and we've just gone through exactly what Jesus said it would cost us if we are to follow Him, but I want to implore you this evening that you would consider those things that you would have to give up to become a disciple of Christ. Now please, before I move on any further, please do not confuse being a born-again believer with being a disciple. You can be saved and not be a disciple, but you cannot be a disciple and not be saved. Okay? And so I don't want you to, anybody in here to think, oh man, I haven't given all and I must not be going to heaven. Please don't think that, okay? I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. I'm just trying to implore you to follow Christ, to give your life to Him, to give your priorities to Him, to give your comforts to Him. That's what it costs to follow Christ. But I want us to consider that cost because in just a moment, we'll notice that there is a great danger if we step out into this venture of discipleship and we have not counted the cost and we fail. There's a great danger to that. So we must consider the cost of following Christ. You can easily become emotional when you understand that when you understand your need to give all to the one who gave all for you. You can become very emotional and say, yes, God, I want to give you my life. I want to give you my all without actually thinking what that means. Jesus gives an illustration here. He says, which of you building a house does not first sit down and count the cost and see if you actually have enough to be able to build whatever you're trying to build? It'd be foolish for any builder to go out and to try to build a house and not have any money to be able to build that house. It would be foolish. Me and my wife made a foolish decision when it came to buying our first car. All right, we were a young married couple. And we saw a brand new car. And we were like, man, like that one. That's going to work great for us. We didn't ever think Clarissa would be coming along. We had no idea. We never thought that we would have all kinds of hospital bills that would pile on after Clarissa was born. We never thought we would ever be moving here to Fort Worth and taking a significant pay cut. And so we went out, we bought a new car, and man, the payments were just great, and we still had money to be able to put aside every month, and we were enjoying our new car. And sure enough, news comes, Clarissa's on the way. She'll be here in 7 or 8 months. And she's born, and then we have hospital bills pile up, and sure enough, man, I tell you, money was tight, and we couldn't afford the car. You know, we didn't sit down and think, long term, what is this going to cost me? Long term, am I going to be okay with making these payments? We were moved by an emotional decision, but it was a bad decision because we didn't count the cost. We eventually had to sell the car, and God gave us the car we have now. It was an incredible gift. We were looking for something used, something cheap, and God gave us just an incredible deal on a car. And that was a gift of God, but I tell you, we had to sit down and count the cost. What do we need? What is this going to cost us? And we must do that when it comes to this matter of following Christ. Deciding to step out and follow Christ is a decision that must be pondered. It's a decision that must be considered, and Christ understands that. Now, why is He asking us to count the cost? Why is He asking that we consider it before stepping out? Doesn't Christ want us to follow Him? Doesn't He understand that if I sit down and think about what it's going to cost me, that there may be some who would say, no, I don't want that? That's exactly why Christ wants us to count the cost. Because He does not want anybody stepping out into this life of discipleship, into this life of being a true Christian, and then have to step out than say, that's not for me. Because, letter B, we must consider the consequences of failure. We must consider the consequences of failure. He says back in Luke chapter 14 in verse number, verse number 29. He says, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. You know what the danger is of not counting the cost and saying, God, I'm going to follow you with my whole life. I'm going to give you my all. I'm going to step out into full-time ministry. I'm going to leave my job and we're going to go serve God on the mission field. You know what the danger of doing that without counting the cost is? That we would cause the enemies of God to mock him. That when they see us step out and do some great thing for God and then they see us fail, then God is the one who is blasphemed. God is the one whose name is drugged through the mud. Yes, our name is drugged through the mud, but those enemies of God will not just let it stand with us. They will take God's name and they will drag him through the mud as well. Oh, your God. If that's your God, then I don't want to follow him. He can't do anything. If that's the God you serve, then what happened? I want no part of that. What did the Bible say about David when he sinned with Bathsheba? The prophet Nathan said, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's why it's so important that before we say, Christ, here's my all, we actually sit down and consider what it's going to cost. The Bible says it's better not to vow a vow to God than to vow a vow and not keep it. And Christ would much rather you live, I believe, live a easy Christian life and nobody really brings any shame to his name than for you to step out not considering the cost and say, ah, man, I can't do this anymore. How many men have ruined the name of God? How many men have gone to hell because of some preacher that stepped out to do something great for God who failed? Who left their wife, who committed adultery, who ran off with the funds of the church and ruined the name of Christ for someone. We must consider the consequences of failure. The Bible says of Demas in Philemon chapter 4 that Demas was a fellow laborer. And then in Colossians chapter 4, we just find him called Demas. And then we find this man once again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I wonder how many people left. I wonder how many people would have come to Christ had it not been for Demas not counting the cost. Not understanding what it took to be a disciple of Christ. We must consider the cost. And then lastly tonight, I'll hurry very quickly. Number three, I want you to know the casting out of a disciple who fails. The casting out of a disciple who fails. I also want you to understand this, the casting out of those who do not take the step into discipleship. I believe verse number 34 and verse number 35 are referring to both people. Those who say, yeah, you know what? I'm not going to live this life for Christ. I'm going to live it for myself. God, thanks for salvation, but I'll see you in heaven. I believe it's speaking about those who do that and those who step out and then say, oh man, I can't do this anymore. The Bible says salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I believe, first of all, the reason why we are cast out, not cast out of heaven, but cast out of effectiveness for God, is because, first of all, we lose our power. We lose our effectiveness. We lose our saltiness. The Bible says, ye are the salt of the earth. And if we've lost our saltiness, if we've lost our effectiveness, then we are good for nothing in the kingdom of God. No power. But then I want us to also notice that there's no purpose. What's the purpose of a Christian if life is not lived following after Christ? What's the purpose of God leaving us here if I'm not going to follow after Him? Why would God leave me on this earth after he saved me if my only purpose for being saved is just to go to heaven? Why would God leave me here? And if we've lost our effectiveness for Christ, if we've lost our ability to see someone come to Christ, if we've lost our ability to serve, if we've disqualified ourselves from serving God, then we have no purpose any longer. Now, I believe in a God of second chances, and I believe that God can restore. But I do want to say this, that you may have had some greater areas of service ahead for you, but if you've disqualified yourself from those, then your main purpose for God leaving you here has been lost. God can still give you a second chance. God still has things for you. I'm not saying you should just quit. But I am saying we need to count the cost. And those of you who have not stepped out into discipleship, hey, listen, you can be effective for God if you do. You can have power, the power of God resting upon your life. And then I want us to notice, lastly, there's no position. There's no position. The Bible says it's neither fit for the hill, neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. The Bible says, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, it is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Can I encourage you tonight, let's not be a church that has lost its effectiveness for God. Let's not be a church that when we go out soul winning, nothing really happens because we aren't following Christ daily in our lives. Let's not be a church that in a year's time, we don't see anyone walk the aisle and trust Christ. Because we've lost the power of God on our church. It starts by considering the cost and then by saying, God, with your help, I would like to step out and follow you with my life. I would like to be a Christian. David said, I don't want to sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. Let's be Christians to the point that it actually cost us something to be a Christian. And let's see God do some great things with our lives. Let's pray this evening. Father, Lord, I pray somehow, I know that it's just me, God, but I pray somehow that you spoke to hearts this evening. I know you've spoken to mine as I've studied through this passage. And God, I pray that you would help us to be a church, help us to be individuals as we leave out of this campus, who are effective for you, who can see you do great things with our lives because we are living out Christianity as it was intended to be lived out, following in your steps. And God, I pray that it would cost us something. I pray that it wouldn't be cheap Christianity, but that it'd be costly Christianity. Love you in Jesus' name.